Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to read from verse number 10 of the chapter, 2 Corinthians, the chapter number 5, and the verse number 10. Let's hear the reading of God's word. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we'll just go before the Lord again in prayer, and just seek the Lord for these moments. Help will be given. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of preaching the Word. O God, the angels have never been called for this task. Thou hast called men to preach the Word. O God, help me to do so this evening. We think of statements that we have read in our reading this evening. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We have read, Lord, that the love of Christ constraineth us. We pray that such will be the case, O God, that we might know Thy love. Because without love, without charity, it will all just be sounding brass and like tinkling cymbal. We pray, O God, for the love of Christ to constrain us as we preach the Word tonight. Help us, O God, to magnify the Christ of God, the cross, redemption, the blood of the Lamb, we pray. And grant, O God, by doing so, that sinners will be drawn unto Thee, because Thou hast promised that if I, even I, would be lifted up from the earth, Thou will draw all men unto Thee. So, God, answer prayer. Shut us in with Thee. Help this preacher. Fill me with Thy Spirit. For I pray these are petitions, my petitions, and in through Jesus' glorious name, amen and amen. Any able minister of the New Testament never strays too far from the central act of redemption, the cross work of Jesus Christ in his gospel preaching. In his 1859 sermon, Christ Precious to Believers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon quoted a Welsh minister as saying, I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one, he said. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get to my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savour of Christ in it. Many attribute that statement to Spurgeon, but it actually was Spurgeon quoting a Welsh minister. He would go over hedge and ditch to get to the master. Certainly the text that the Spirit of God directed me to for this gospel message needs no such activity. It needs no manipulation. It needs no twisting to bring us to the place where God the Son would deal with the sin question once and for all. Because as a text, it presents to us the foundational truth of Christianity, the rock upon which the hopes of every believing child of God are built upon, namely, the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words I direct you to are found in the closing verse of 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the Apostle Paul has been dealing previous to this tremendous text with the great doctrine of reconciliation. In the three verses that precede this verse 21, you'll find the words reconciled, reconciliation, and reconciling being repeated over and over again by the inspired penman. Reconciliation is what sinners need. They need it because of their extreme state from God as a consequence of their sin. The glorious news of the gospel is that the sin-devastated relationship between lost sinners and holy God can be restored. That restoration, that reconciliation at first glance seems to be wholly impossible, yea, wholly improbable. God's perfect, infinite, righteous justice demands punishment of all who violate his law. Standing before the bar of justice is helpless, hopeless, guilty sinners. Unable to satisfy God's justice or to change their sinful state before God. But through God's plan of reconciliation, all of the hostility, all of the animosity, and all of the alienation separating the Holy One from sinners vanishes, and those who were once enemies now become God's friends. But by what means is that reconciliation accomplished? Well, the Holy Spirit informs us in our text the means by which a sinner is reconciled to God, namely the imputation. Now don't get lost. You'll not get lost. I'll make it simple as we go through the message. But we see that the means by which sinners are reconciled to God is by the imputation of the sinner's sin to the Savior, and the imputation then of the Savior's righteousness to the sinner. Simply put, reconciliation is accomplished by and through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. We want to think about that this evening. We want to look at our text in the verse 21 in a message that I've entitled The Greatest Transaction That Leads to the Greatest Transformation. The Greatest Transaction That Leads to the Greatest Transformation. Consider firstly then with me the greatest transaction. You know, there are many, multiple, millions, I believe, transactions that happen across the world on a daily basis. I think of business transactions. I think of bank transactions, financial transactions. I think of legal transactions, governmental transactions. But the greatest transaction that has ever taken place is when God the Son became sin for us. That's the greatest of all transactions. That transaction is encapsulated in the words that commence our text. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Within these words, we have part part of the reason why God has made reconciliation for His people possible. Reconciliation is possible because our sin has been imputed, reckoned, made over to Jesus Christ. You see, the salvation of the sinner is something that is wholly accomplished by God. The only part that I find man playing as I read through the scriptures, the only part that I find man playing in salvation is that mankind does the sinning. That's the only part that I find mankind playing. He places himself in need of salvation. But as for salvation from sin, from beginning to end, man plays no part in its accomplishment. It is all of God, and that truth is highlighted for us in this great text. In this initial statement in verse 21, I want you to notice a number of things about this great transaction, or as Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, called it, the wonderful exchange. That's what he called it, the wonderful exchange. Note firstly with me the author of this transaction. The author of the transaction. Our text states, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." The first question that we need to answer is, who is this he referring us to in the text? For if we gather and if we glean and if we understand who this he is, then we'll come to appreciate who the author of this transaction is. It was on his orders, this he, it was upon his orders that another was made sin for us. Well, if you glance back to the previous verse, you'll be able to identify the he within our text, because there we are told that we are to be reconciled to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. It is God the Father, I believe, that is referred to here, who made him, Christ, to be sin for us. That truth is given to us throughout the scriptures. This act of placing our sins upon Christ, setting our sins upon him, transferring our sins to the blessed Son of God. That is focused, that truth is brought to our minds throughout the Word of God. Isaiah 53 verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Lamentations 1 verse 12, believed to be by some to be a prophetic scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, states, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Now the question arises, why would God the Father treat his Son like this? Why would God the Father transfer our sins onto the Son of God? Why did God the Father lay upon his Son our sins? Well, the simple reply to answer that question is because of his nature. That's why. Because of God's nature. You see, God's nature necessitates such a mysterious transaction to take place when God the Son would become sin for us. Now, as we think about the nature of God, can I say a number of things? Can I say, first of all, that he is a holy God? We thought about that truth this morning in our family worship service. We come to it again for emphasis' sake. Holiness of God requires a way to be provided whereby the sinner, an unholy creature, yes, you the sinner, the unholy creature, can be brought into a right state and a right standing before God. God in his holiness is of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, a truth that we thought about from the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 1 and the verse number 13. How then can a holy sinner come into the presence of a holy God? An unholy sinner come into the presence of our holy God, can I say that that conundrum is solved by holy God becoming a holy man. And yet never ceasing to be God. And dying for sins on the cross of Calvary. It was the only way. The only way that we could be reconciled to God. Holy God. Knowing that to be the only way that sin could be removed, the Father commissioned the Son with this great task of dealing with sin and reconciling holy God to sinful man. And so the author of this transaction is a holy God. Can I say in the second place, the author of this transaction is also a just God. Some people have the unbiblical idea that God is going to set aside His justice when it comes to them and their sin. Some people feel that God is too loving, too kind, too compassionate to execute His judgment and justice against them. But God is a just God. Eternally, unchangeably, everlastingly so. He is a just God. The God of Scripture is a God who is inflexibly severe in justice and will by no means clear the guilty. Therefore, for God's justice to be upheld, for the sinner to be made just, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to be made sin for us. It was the only way possible whereby God could remain just and the justifier of them that believe. And so a worthy, a suitable, an appropriate substitute had to die for us. God's justice demanded it. But in the third place, the author of this transaction, where He caused His Son to be made sin for us, the author of that transaction is a good God. He's a good God. And He is a gracious God. There is none good but one. That is God. Gracious and merciful is our God. Out of the Father's goodness and out of the Father's grace, a plan was devised whereby a sinner could be reconciled to God. God could have left the human race to its sin, left fallen humanity to reap the terrible harvest sown there by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But divine goodness and divine grace ordained and planned a way that the sinner could be forgiven and their sins be put everlastingly away. God's grace and goodness ordained that the Son would become sin for us. It was out of His benevolence. It was out of His goodness. It was out of His grace, sinner, that a way is found whereby you can be reconciled to God tonight. Sinner, stand beneath the shadow of the tree, the cross. Gaze there in adoring wonder upon the bleeding sacrifice and see working together the blending together of the holiness and the justice and the love and the grace and the goodness of God and providing a way in which your scarlet sins can be made as white as snow. The author of this transaction, I believe to be the Father. Not only do we have the author of this great transaction in this initial statement, we also have the executioner of this transaction. This point we're focusing on that three-lettered word, Him, in our text. For He, the Father, made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Him in our text refers to the Son of God, who is again spoken of time and time again in the previous verses. Most of the times He's referred to as Christ. You'll find that appearing time and time again. God's anointed one. The one that I come to speak of as I come to speak of Christ. The one who has made sin for us and was made sin for us on the cross is a complex being. He is truly God and truly man. I prefer that statement rather than fully God and fully man. Oh, for if something be full, can it be full again? No, it is full, but truly God and truly man, the God-man, the eternal Son, the Son of God, the Son of man, in His two distinct natures, yet in one person, no bleeding over, as it were, between humanity and deity, no two distinct natures in the person of Jesus Christ. And speaking about the Son of God, one preacher stated that He was not God humanized, not man deified, but God, purely, essentially God, man, purely man. Man not more than man, God not less than God, the two standing in sacred union together, the God-man. This is the one who became sin for us. He was the only one who could bear the weight of sin. He was the only one. This is the one who became the executor of the greatest transaction. While God the Father, we could say, planned redemption. I know the Godhead was involved. I understand that. But looking at it, for this purpose tonight, the Father planning redemption, the Son purchased redemption. God the Son became the one who would be made sin for the sinner on the cross of Calvary. Now note how careful the Holy Spirit is in protecting the purity and the sinlessness and the impeccability of the Redeemer of men, and the language that He uses to frame this verse. The Holy Spirit guides the human pen man Paul to write that God the Son was made to be sin for us, but quickly adds this qualifying statement, who knew no sin? He's protecting the holiness, the impeccability, the sinlessness. It's the same thought, the same word, just saying it a different way. He's protecting the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The state of sinlessness that the Son of God eternally possessed was in no way altered when He took our sin and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Christ, note the phrase, knew no sin. That does not mean that He did not know about sin intellectually. Of course He did. He saw it before Him. He witnessed it by His omniscience, His all-knowing nature. He knew about sin. It's not meaning that. It's rather meaning that He did not know about sin experimentally. You see, the Son of God was a perfect stranger to sin. And in the sense that though he saw the sin in others, He never came under its power. He never came under its influence. At all times He remained separate from sin, as one who had no personal acquaintance with sin. However, in order to put away sin, the Son of God was accounted a sinner. When He was punished for sin on the cross of Calvary, God the Father deals with God the Son as if He had been guilty of the sum total of the sins of His people. It is a great mystery. Don't ask me to explain it. The sinless One becoming sin for us. But it is a revealed truth. A revealed truth that is to be believed. To help us understand that truth, we go to the picture book of the Old Testament. You know the picture books that you used to get at school? Some people were better looking at the pictures than reading the words, and I was one of those individuals. A certain book was being promoted in the minister's time of prayer, and we were encouraged to get the book if it was only for the picture's sake, and how true it was, and a lot of men smiled with respect to that. Well, the Old Testament is really a picture book. And there is an illustration in the Old Testament that aptly depicts this transfer of sin to another person who is not guilty of that sin, but is treated as if they were guilty of it. And that illustration that I refer to is the sin offering. You'll read about it in Leviticus chapter 4. We don't have time to read it this evening. But you'll find that in the Old Testament, when an individual had committed sin, they were commanded by God to bring a bullock, a goat, a sheep to the officiating priest who stood and ministered before the altar. As they brought that individual, that animal, into the presence of the priest, that sinner was then to place his hand upon the animal's head. And as they did so, they confessed their sin. They acknowledged their sin. And what was happening was, by way of type, there was the removal of that sin from off the sinner and on to the animal. Now remember, the animal didn't commit the sin. The animal didn't commit the sin. It was the sinner. But there is a transferal of the guilt to the sinner or to the sacrifice. And that sacrifice is then slain, slaughtered, the blood shed on behalf of the sinner. And that sinner goes out free. The animal is treated as guilty, though it was not. And that is the picture that we have here. And that, sinner, is what you need to do if you are to come to Christ, if you are to be saved. Sinner, by faith, you need, as it were, and I speak metaphorically, you need to put your hand on Christ. You need to lay your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. You need to acknowledge your sin. There needs to be a transaction, a great exchange in this house tonight. There needs to be the removal of sin from your account onto Christ's account if you're to be a saved individual. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you laid your sins on Jesus, spotless Lamb of God? Has he borne them all and freed you from the accursed load, as Horatius Bonner aptly puts it in his great hymn, "O sinner, see the executioner of this transaction, and see in him, see in Christ." I want you to see in him tonight a suitable, fitting, perfect, adequate Savior, a substitute for you. Someone to die in your place, to take your sin and to bear it all away. I say a sinful Savior is no Savior at all. But he who knew no sin is a worthy Savior. A worthy Savior that you can trust to the saving of your soul. It is to him, or it is him, that I commend to you this evening in the gospel. This hymn. I commend him to you. The third entity in the opening statement of our text brings us to consider a third truth as we think of this the greatest of all transactions, namely the beneficiaries of this transaction. The beneficiaries of this transaction, we are told in our text that the Son of God was not made sin for him. But he was made sin for us. Us. Us who entered this world contaminated by sin. For us, he died. Us who were enemies to God by our sinful nature. For us, he died. Us who despised his name, blasphemed his name, it was for us he died. Us who saw no worth in his cross work, it was for us he died. Us who saw no wonder in his person, it was for us he died. Us who saw no beauty in the Son of God, it was for us that Christ was made sin for, so that we could become beneficiaries of all that he secured for us by his death on Calvary's cross. It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so rich and free. For me. He died. My Lord and King. He died for me. He died for us. That little word, for us. For us. What a worthy subject for you to go through your Bible and find that little phrase. This Here, text is not the only text in Scripture that speaks of Christ dying and giving Himself for us. I'll quote a number of them. Romans 5, verse 8, you'll know many of them. But God commendeth His love towards us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Galatians 3, 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hanged on the tree. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our God and our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 1 John 3, 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. For us. He was under no obligation to do it. But voluntarily, willingly, freely, gladly, for the joy that was set before Him, He died for us. Let me ask you, have you believed that? Are you able to add your affirming voice to those who can say that Christ was made sin for us? Are you part of that us? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that the Son of God, He loved me and gave Himself for me? Does tonight find you a beneficiary of all gospel blessings secured by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Thank God you can be, if tonight you'd exercise faith and repent of sin. Having thought about the great transaction, our sin being transferred to Christ, and stated that this is only but part of the reason why holy God can be reconciled to sinful man and sinful man to holy God, we come to another reason, the other reason why reconciliation is possible, that brings us to consider the greatest transformation. I'm not saying that the cross is not sufficient. I'm not saying that. But something else has to take place to bring you into a state where you're in a right standing before God. The greatest transformation. The transferal of our sin to the Son of God is but half of what occurs when a sinner is saved. Having had our sins transferred to the Son of God, He in turn transfers to us His righteousness. The outworking of that imputed righteousness to our account is that then we have been made the righteousness of God in Him. As our text says, this is what happens. This is a transformation. God's righteousness imputed to my account, and now I am made the righteousness of God. Now, imputation, it is a word that we have in the verse number 19. The word imputation is a word that may sound confusing, a word that is rarely used today. I am told that the eye is a better pupil than the ears, and so I want to illustrate this in a very simple way of what imputation involves. I brought a few things with me tonight. Those that are listening in will not be able to see it, but I trust that you will understand as I bring this meeting to a close. This bag represents your sin. That's your sin. This hand represents you. And sinner, you have sin to your account. This hand represents righteousness. Christ and His righteousness. And what happens whenever a sinner comes and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? There is transferal, the imputation. Sin that I hold becomes to His account. There is transferal to His account. He does not become a sinner. He remains sinless. But He takes my sin. But that is only half. Because in the opposite direction, Christ's righteousness becomes my righteousness. And the great exchange has taken place. And because of that, I now stand as one declared righteous. Not on the grounds of my repentance, not on the grounds of my self-righteousness, but on the grounds of His righteousness. I am made the righteousness of God in Him. This is what happens when a sinner comes and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When the greatest of all transfers takes place, the sinner is made the righteousness of God in Him. And those words, they speak of the new standing that the Christian now has before God as one declared righteous because of the righteousness of another. All that is Christ becomes mine. And because of that, and I say it reverently, because of His righteousness, I have a right to heaven. I have a right to heaven. Because of His righteousness, not mine, but because of His. Oh, what a marvelous truth. Oh, sinners, seek the experience of it. If you would but believe in Christ tonight, there would be the acquittal of your sin. You'd be treated tonight as if you were righteous, all because of the righteousness of Christ. By the two-way transfer of your sin to Christ, His righteousness to you, you will be brought from under the condemnation of God to be under the favor of God. And surely that is the greatest transformation. When I, a condemned one, now becomes one who is free from condemnation, that's the greatest transformation. Now you may say, preacher, did Adam not have a righteousness when he was first created? And he fell. He fell from such a state. Could I not fall as Adam fell, even with such a righteousness to my account? Never! Never! And I'll tell you the reason why. The righteousness which Adam had in the Garden of Eden, yes, it was a righteousness, but it was the righteousness of man. But this righteousness, this righteousness is divine righteousness. This is God's righteousness. This righteousness finds its source in God. It is the righteousness of God. We know that the human righteousness, it failed Adam in the Garden of Eden. We know that to be well. But all the person who receives divine righteousness can never fail. Because when we become the partakers of God's righteousness, we are eternally saved. We are treated as if we were Christ. We are accepted in Christ. Oh, this may go over many a head tonight. I trust it hasn't. I trust it hasn't. But let me say that your self-righteousness, sir, madam, it'll never bring you into a right standing before God. Only the righteousness of Christ secures that for us. So let me ask you, are you trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ tonight as the only safe grounds upon which you hope to meet God? Have you been declared righteous because another's righteousness has been accredited to your account? This must happen if sinner you are to be reconciled to God. James Smith made this remark as he came to consider this passage before us. What can any person want in order to his reconciliation with God, which has not already been wrought. There is a perfect atonement for your sins, and a perfect righteousness for your justification. And the benefits of both are offered to you freely, without money and without price. All that is necessary, he said, to your reconciliation on God's part is already done by Jesus Christ. And all that remains to be done on your part is to receive gratefully what God freely offers. Will you do that? Will you receive gratefully what God freely offers to you tonight in the gospel? Pardon for sin. Righteousness that will bring you nigh to God. I pray you will. May this evening the great exchange take place. Your sin to Christ, his righteousness to you. And then you'll be able to sing, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine." You'll be able to sing, "My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in these array, shall I with joy lift up my head. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, for all other ground is sinking sand. He became sin in order that you might be made righteous. Come to the place of great exchange. Permit the great transaction to take place. Tonight, pardon for sin can be yours. Peace with God obtained. And you'll be brought into a standing before God. A standing that can never be removed or taken from you. What a wondrous exchange. What a great transaction that leads to the greatest of all transformations. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O God, our loving Father, we come to thee in the Saviour's all precious name. We thank thee for what Christ has done for us. We praise thee that he's borne our sin. He's carried that sin away. And he's placed to my account his righteousness. And we are accepted before God because of that righteousness. We realize that the sinner has no righteousness of their own. And they need such a righteousness tonight. Oh, we cry to thee that by thy Spirit thou wilt show sinners that a holy and a just and a gracious God has provided a way whereby they can be reconciled to God, and it all is because of Christ dying in the sinner's place. Help them to accept it, to believe it, and help them to understand what will become theirs if they abandon sin and flee to the Christ of God. Challenge, convict, convert the lost, and bring men to the Saviour. For we offer this our prayer in and through Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much.